And as you read through the different accounts of the life of Jesus, one of the things you notice is that this question, the question of who is Jesus, keeps occurring. Again and again, we find the question being asked in different contexts. So for example, when Jesus heals the man who's paralyzed with the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," people are asking the question, who is this that even forgives sin? On another occasion, when he is in the storm with his disciples in the boat, and he commands the storm, and suddenly there's just peace, tranquility, calm. The disciples ask the question, who is this that even the waves and the wind obey him? When he rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and the crowds sort of rise up in praise and adoration, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord, people are again asking, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And the problem is that people really can't put it together. It's a bit of a puzzle for them. They're confused because he doesn't fit neatly into any of their normal categories. Is he just a good man? Well, he is, but that doesn't do him justice. Is it sufficient to say that he is a great teacher? Well, he is that, but he's more than that. And a miracle worker, yes, he has done some amazing miracles, but where does his power come from? He couldn't do these things if God were not with him. And so you have this confusion, this inability to make the connections, to put Jesus into any neat little category. Who is this Jesus? And you get a sense of that from our passage, the confusion, don't you? You know, when Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they're throwing out things. Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Well, what's that about? And it's a crazy comment. Maybe they were saying he's like John the Baptist. There was at the time this popular concept that great prophets would come back. They would be reincarnated. There was a belief that Elijah would come back. And so some of them were saying, maybe this is Elijah. Others, maybe one of the other prophets. But really not able to work it through. Jesus, shrouded in mystery. Who is this Jesus? And now in our passage, the passage we're looking at, you find Jesus asking that same question of his own disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? I don't know if you've seen this image. Many of you will have seen it. But if you haven't, what do you see there? Is it an old lady? Or if you look more closely, if you stare it for a while, you might suddenly see that there is a young girl there. And as you concentrate more, you'll realize there's both. Old lady, young girl, and suddenly it sort of comes together. Anyone still struggling? Young lady, old woman, they're both there. And in a way, that's a little bit of an illustration of how faith works. You look at Jesus, and he looks like just anyone else. There's nothing about his physical appearance that makes us think, this is the Son of God. Nothing that would draw us to him as regards his appearance. But as people reflected on him, particularly on the things that he was saying and the works that he was doing and the love that he showed, some people, not many, but some people were able to suddenly say, I get it. I can see who Jesus is. He's not just a man. He's God with us. And that's how faith works. Now, I don't need to point out to you that these disciples were not the smartest guys on the block. In many different places, they're actually represented as rather thick, dull, foolish in spiritual terms. And there's this one classic example. I love it. It's a great story where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and they are suddenly panicking. Do you know why they're panicking? Jesus has fed 5,000 people just a few days earlier, and then 4,000, two great miracles of just taking something that would fit into your sandwich box and feeding hundreds and hundreds of people. And it's a few days later, and here they are, and they're in the boat, and guess what? They haven't brought enough food. There's just one half a loaf or something like that, and they actually need two. And how are they going to manage? And Jesus turns to them and says to them, "Come on, guys, in effect. How long? How long am I to be with you? When will you get it? When will you make the connection? When will you understand who it is that's with you?" Well, Peter gets it. Well, sort of. Most of it. Some of it, I suppose. Peter suddenly recognizes, "Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ." Suddenly something breaks through. And he begins to understand. It's really, really difficult for us to recognize how shocking that statement would have been to the average Jew. To us, it's just a little more than a surname. Jesus Christ. It's his name, isn't it? But for the Jews, it was much, much more than that. The Christ was the one that had been promised from ages past. Hundreds of years ago, there'd been this prophecy that a man would come, someone would come, the Messiah, the Christ. And he would come to save his people. The word, in fact, also means king. He would come to take up his reign, to rule upon his throne. And so here was Peter saying, "You're the Christ. You're this one who's been prophesied, who's been spoken about, the one we've all been waiting for. You are that person. You are the king who's come to take up his throne in Jerusalem. You are the Christ." So, who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Christ. He's the king. He's the Messiah. Something really strange follows on from this particular statement, and you have noticed it, and maybe you have been surprised by it yourself when he says, "Don't tell anybody about it. Say nothing to anyone." Do you understand why he's done that? And it's because of this thing that we talked about earlier. It's because of faith. Jesus wants people to work it out for themselves. He wants people to see behind the veil, which is his body. He wants them to see through that to the true identity that is himself, that is God with us in physical form, in body. He wants people to discover it themselves. He wants them to, through faith, make that recognition. And he doesn't want Peter or anyone else to go telling them, let them discover it for themselves. Don't tell anyone. So Jesus is the Christ, but there is more. Not only is Jesus the Christ, but he's also the Savior who must of necessity suffer. And you can see that in verse 9, I beg your pardon, in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now this idea that Jesus knew what lay ahead for him, that Jesus had a mission to fulfill, which he understood ahead of time, is something that was burned into the consciousness, if you like, of his followers, of his disciples. It was a strong, a deep, a powerful memory embedded in his followers. And I say that because the idea occurs on so many different occasions in the accounts of Jesus. Let me give you an example of a few. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day rise again. And in another place, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. And again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But there are more. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down and power to raise it up. And again, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus in effect says this. He says, if I do not lay down my life, this is what he says, how will the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So a deep and a lasting impression, a memory of what Jesus, how Jesus taught and warned his disciples of what lay ahead. And I say that because it really does make nonsense of those history channels, so-called, that often pick up the story of Jesus and they portray a picture of Jesus as this charismatic leader who was able to sway the crowds, particularly the disenfranchised, and there was this popular uprising around him over which he lost control. And suddenly, he was being executed as a leader of this rebellious movement, out of his control. It was something that was an accident, something that he never planned for. And you just realize what nonsense that is when you see the story and you see how deeply embedded it is in the Christian consciousness from amongst his disciples. So where did Jesus get this sense of destiny and death from? Well, from two sources. First of all, from his own self-consciousness, from his awareness that he was the Son of God. From the very earliest times in terms of his own ministry, from the very beginning, there was this recognition that he was God's Son. There was the occasion when he was baptized and he heard the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with you." He knew that he had this special relationship with his Father. In fact, he was able to say, "I don't do anything except what my Father tells me. I do what he says." He understood what his Father was wanting of him. It was something that he understood from his relationship with his Father. So when you find him, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, take this cup of suffering, that is, take this cup from me. But not my will, but your will." He understood the Father's will. "Your will be done." So where did this awareness that he must suffer, where did it come from? It came, first of all, from his relationship, his self-consciousness of being the Son of the Father. But that awareness was confirmed by Scripture. And so you have different places in Scripture that speak about the fact that this one that God was sending would suffer and die. So Psalm 22, and it's a great psalm, and I hope you do refer to it often. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint, and my tongue, it cleaves to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and feet." Jesus knew what lay ahead for him from the Scriptures. And then, of course, Isaiah 53, particularly Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on the suffering servant, "has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now you realize that this talk of Jesus needing to suffer was a radical departure from the popular conception of what the Messiah was going to be about. Popular conception among the Jews was that he was going to be a victorious, conquering king. He was going to come and set up his rule in Jerusalem and hopefully was going to send the Romans packing. And so you can understand, I think, why Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. I think you can understand why Peter says, "No, Lord, this talk about suffering and about death and that sort of stuff shouldn't even be in your mind. Put it far from you. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the glorious one. No more of this talk. Yesterday, we had quite a lot of fun, actually, with the installation of this new demountable. And as we were lifting it with a 60-ton crane, there at my feet was this little 5-year-old, Reuben. Little 5-year-old, he was saying, you know, Ian, I think what you should do is you should just make sure that they don't knock the tree. And I would put it down here if I was you. And it was lovely. It was brilliant. But really, when you think about it, very silly, wasn't it, for a little 5-year-old to be trying to orchestrate how we were going to move the crane around and how we were going to set it down in its position. And there is something of that in the story with Peter, is there not? On the one hand, he's just said, who are you? You know, who am I? You're the Christ. You're the promised one of God. And the next minute he's saying, Jesus, don't you think you should have to think differently about this? Don't you think, I know better. I know what you should. You say, how stupid is that? How silly. As Peter was rebuking Jesus for that moment, at that precise moment, he had become a mouthpiece for the devil. Jesus, don't think about dying. Don't talk about sacrifice. Let's not have any more conversation about a cross. Pull back from those thoughts. Go another route. Who is this Jesus? Well, he is the Christ. And he is the Savior who must die. And then thirdly, he is the one who will rise from the dead, verse 31. And we'll be looking at that more on Easter Sunday. We'll be looking more closely at that particular subject, the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. The question I just want you to think a little bit about is this. If Jesus is the Christ, if he is the King, if he is the Messiah, if he's the one who has sacrificed himself willingly for us, a job that he had to do and did do voluntarily, if he now sits at the right hand of the Father on high in glory, what should our response be to him? How should we then live? What does he expect from us? And he tells us in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. John Stott, in his sermon on this particular subject, he identifies two things that every follower of Jesus must deny. He must deny his own self-righteousness, and he must deny his own self-indulgence. He must deny his self-righteousness, that sense that says, I don't need you, Jesus. I can do this on my own. I'm quite capable without you, thank you. And we do that in different ways. We do that when we talk in terms of salvation, when we talk about the need for the cross. I don't need the cross. I'm going to try a little harder. I'm going to say my prayers more often. I'm going to give away more of my wealth. I'm going to be more generous. I'm going to love people more. And in that way, I will earn. I will merit God's favor, his approval. And if that's true for you, if that's how you think, I just want to say, you can never, ever be good enough for God. Doesn't matter how hard you try, it's always spoiled, marred by your own selfishness and pride. Your own sin comes in to mess it up and make it something not so sweet, not so pleasant. Your righteousness, the Bible tells us, is like filthy rags, dirty napkins. You can never be good enough. But not only in coming to Christ, but also in the way we live sometimes as Christians. We say yes to Jesus, but then we then say, I don't need you now. I can actually do it on my own. I can manage myself, thank you very much. And we rely upon our own resources, and we find no need to go back to Him for His support and His strength. And we must deny our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency. And we must also, says John Stott, we must also deny our self-indulgence, that obsession that we have with our own pleasure, with our own happiness. Not that there is anything wrong with pleasure or happiness. What does the Bible say? God has given us all good things for us to enjoy. But it's that obsession where these things become paramount in our lives. Nothing else matters. There may be people around us who are suffering, who are struggling, people in pain, people who are lonely. People have come from foreign places to flee persecution. And all we can say is, me, me, me. It's all about me. And we need to deny our self-indulgence. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross. You realize, of course, the custom of the day was that the person who was condemned as a criminal had to carry his own cross. When you saw somebody with a cross, you knew this man has a destiny with death. Death is what awaits him. And in the same way, we ourselves should be people who, when they see us, they recognize us as people who are, in some sense, dying, dead to our old ways, dead to our old vices, dead to our old desires, people who've died to that past life, and people who are now living a new life in Christ. I remember for myself, and I'm sure that some of you will be able to identify this, really being faced with the question of who is Jesus and what will you do about him, and really having this tug of war, I am not ready to let go of that old life. It's too special to me. It's too precious. I love some of those things. And battling through, let go and take hold of what Christ has in store for you. And when I finally came to the place where I was ready to say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to say goodbye to that old life, suddenly I received something far more wonderful, something far more fulfilling than anything that I had to let go of. The life that Christ gives us instead. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and then come and follow me. Let me conclude. What is your answer to the question, who is Jesus? Just a man? A very great man? A prophet? Or the Christ? The one who has laid down his life for us? The one who has risen from the dead and now sits with his Father in glory? I don't know about you, but sometimes I find I go through times where I'm struggling a little bit with my faith and finding it hard to keep going. And on occasions like that, there is the one place that I always can turn to and feel absolutely confident about. I can have big question marks about evolution and creation. I can struggle with those issues. But one place that I can go where with absolute confidence is back to the question of, yes, Ian, but what do you do with Jesus? And the only answer that I can ever find, that I ever feel is a sufficient answer, is that Jesus is God come to be with us in the flesh. Jesus is the Savior who died for me on the cross. And from there, I'm able to work myself back into a place of confidence in all of my life. What do you say about Jesus? Come, let's pray. We wish, Lord, that we had the opportunity to talk about these things with our friends. We wish that we had the opportunity to say to our friends, yes, but what would you do with Jesus? It's not sufficient just to palm him off as some good fellow, as some really astute teacher. Those answers are not sufficient. The only one that will do is that Jesus is God come down in the flesh. Jesus is the Christ, the one who had to die, who gave up his life as a ransom for many. Help us, we pray. Give us the opportunities to speak about these things with those who do not yet know you. We pray for this in your name and for your sake. Amen.